It gives us a chance to renew those warm feelings. We also bring with us the love, of course, of the Jackson brethren, who also remember you fondly. And we'd like to invite you to our Labor Day convention in Jackson in September. Temptation's finest hour. We attended college at Michigan State University. During the years of 1968 through 1972, if you remember your history, or recent history well enough, you'll remember that this was a period of a great amount of protestation going on over the Vietnam War. It was a period when anti-establishment feelings ran very high, especially in the college community in which I was in. And that period left quite an impression upon my mind. It was an impression that came about from my firsthand experience of the rapid change in the thinking of society. To use just a few examples, when we were in the dorm, in our freshman year, there was observed very strict rules in which females, being an all-male dorm, could enter our dormitory rooms, but only a few hours a week. Yet before the end of my sophomore year, we saw, unfortunately, cohabitation going on in our floor, males and females living in the same room. Extreme change in a very short period of time. Alcoholic beverages was something that was tightly controlled on the campus when I was a freshman, but when I was a sophomore, dormitory doors were open and marijuana smoke was rolling unchecked into the hall. Likewise, we saw a great deal of fear and respect for authority crumble into challenging the authority in almost complete disregard for its being. And, of course, we saw, which is more fantastic of the period, the opening of many new lifestyle options that were available after I had graduated. This all occurred in probably a period of about a year and a half. It was remarkable. And then I became a Christian when I was a senior in college. And my sensitivity to this social change was heightened because I had a new standard to live by and compare to. I watched as changes continued to accelerate in the world, how social norms and accepted practices were changing all of the time. And then I started to see that there was an increase of these changes into the nominal Christian systems, and even within the last few years we saw, or we at least became aware of, the effects of these changes on the Bible students themselves. Things that we never thought would infect our way of thinking or our way of living, such as abuse of alcohol and drugs, was now something that seemed to be in something that was brethren were involved in, Bible students, as well as sexual problems such as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and we even heard of cases of witchcraft being practiced. Now, I don't want to be an alarmist, for I don't believe that this is very widespread. We do not know for sure, but we have to assume, and we believe that it is not. But we were somewhat surprised to find this, of course, in the body of Christ. Ourselves, when we first came into the truth, we put on the armor and we looked towards the enemy, which we thought was the ecclesiastical heavens. We were ready to do battle as the body of Christ against the ecclesiastical enemy that was without and even within, that we are warned so strongly about by especially Apostle Paul. Of course, we are also looking within our own selves as well to see what failings that we may have. But little did we realize the slyness of our adversary. as the ancient warriors armored, and even modern tanks, military tanks, the greatest amount of their armor is in the front, with a vulnerability in the rear. And so therefore, as we turn to face the enemy with our shield and our sword and our bulk of our armor, it appears that Satan has crept in around and thrown a fiery dart at us where our armor is weaker. So it's this consideration that has inspired me to commence with this discussion on the hour of temptation. Now, the object, again, of our discussion is not to castigate those that have fallen into temptation, but rather to examine special pitfalls that exist in the last days as a result of being in the hour of temptation. For we are all tempted as the world in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we all being perfect will fall. Even in the strictest sense, where the thought is considered an evil thought is considered a falling away without the action actually ensuing. In Matthew 5:28, we realize the utter hopelessness of never falling to temptation for our flesh. But there was one flesh, of course, that did not fall, and that was Jesus. For it says in Hebrews 4:15 that he had experienced all temptations as we had, but he did not sin. He did not fall. But for us, it is important that we struggle. We recognize that there's a problem and struggle against it. For in Proverbs 24:16, it says, a just man falleth seven times, but riseth again. He falls, but he gets back on his feet. The definition of the hour of temptation is found almost solely in this one scripture in Revelation, Revelation 3:10, and we'll read it. It's involved with the message to the sixth epoch of the church, the Philadelphian period. And the verse says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There are three elements in this scripture that we'll deal with. Two we'll deal with immediately. One we'll discuss a little later. One element is that this message is to the sixth epoch, which we know precedes the epoch we are in. And it was this church that was held from the hour of temptation. So we think it's safe to assume that the hour of temptation scripturally nails it down pretty well to the Laodicean epoch, the time that we are in. And secondly, that it will be a temptation that will try all those that live upon the earth, and that's us as well. The feet members, body members, those that are struggling for the high calling that are still upon the earth will be influenced by these temptations. We like to pull the Greek out sometimes to try to get a little bit clearer meaning of what these words are. And if we do that with temptation, we find in Strong's that it means a proof or a trial or a test. We often think of temptation as an enticement, but it is actually more than that. It includes enticements, but it is a test. And that the hour is a set period of time in the future, or sometime other than the perspective you're viewing it from. A period of time in the future that's bounded. Perhaps we could call that a season. Or perhaps we could call the hour of temptation the season of testing. Maybe that will give us a little better perspective on what we are into. We feel many of the problems of the hour of temptation have been brought upon us by our blessings, by the Jubilee trumpet, the freedoms that we experience, and the increase in knowledge that we enjoy, but not the increase in wisdom, unfortunately for the world. We see the freedoms as giving the opportunity to open up, to question all the old standards that were once held all the forces that once kept people on the proper path. So that with these forces being stripped away, we all stand more or less naked and in our own strength as to how well we will follow the precepts of good, how well we will love good once outside forces are stripped away. And the increase of knowledge reminds us of Babel. When the inhabitants first moved from the ark down to the plain of Shinar, and they set up their Tower of Babel, we believe that tower was set up so that the inhabitants would not spread abroad across the earth, but stay close together and in view of that tower. They, having one language, would have developed very quickly the sciences, we believe, and they would have brought themselves into problems much quicker than God had planned. And God went down, as we recall, and confused their languages, for he says, now nothing will be restrained from them. And we feel we are getting into another plane of Shinar now. We are having another Babel experience where computers and dissemination of information and translation work, communication between countries is getting so small that in a sense we are actually becoming one language. So with the ability to assemble all the information that we have now, we are again entering into that period where we can make great scientific advances to our benefit, but more, unfortunately, to our destruction. But the Lord will let this one go to its end until he cuts it short. And we see also perhaps the purpose of the hour of temptation is to display God's wisdom in his plan. If you look at the progression of the divine plan, you'll see that really in many ways it's God's acceptance or allowance of different modes of ruling of mankind. He first let the angels rule, and then he let men rule in different forms, even in one portion where he gave them a law and said, live to the law. And we think he does this so that in the kingdom no one will gainsay and say, but Lord, if we only could do this, we would have been able to rule ourselves sufficiently. And in this case also we can see in the kingdom that man could say in his heart, but Lord, if we only had these blessings of the kingdom, we would be able to handle our own rule. So the Lord is giving us a little bit of taste of that kingdom and see what will happen to unconverted man, and see so that man will know that it will only accelerate his complete destruction. Since the church is tempted, as we had learned earlier, as the world is, and since the hour of temptation comes upon all that dwell upon the world, on the earth at this time, then we think we have a lot to learn from the temptations that we see in the world. And learn, I mean, we have a lot to look out for. Once we are aware of the enemy, he is easier to defeat. In engineering, the axiom usually is, once you understand the problem, it's half solved. So that is primarily the purpose of this talk, is to understand the problem and perhaps suggest some solutions. We know at this time that we are in the Laodicean epoch. Without dwelling on that too much, we see that there is a certain lukewarmness that has been brought upon the church in Laodicea, and a blindness that has resulted. We believe that this is brought upon those that remain in nominal Christendom that refuse to heed the call in Revelation 18 to come out, because it is the church in Laodicea. But we do not believe that includes the brethren, for we cannot see that the brethren are blind. But we feel that there are those in nominal Christendom that have received the temptation to stay in from the richness and increase in the goods that she has, whether they be material goods, spiritual goods. We don't mean truth, but we mean perhaps associations and friendships that are experienced in the nominal system, that these individuals have refused to come out, but they feel that they are blessed above all things. We've talked to many. And really, the Lord says, gee, you have a lot lacking, and you need a lot of help. So we feel that the Laodicean church especially is referring to those that remain in the nominal systems, and that they have to come out or they will receive the plagues. Now, Paul has two listings of rather unsavory descriptions of the Gentiles. He lists them in Romans 1, verses 29 through 31, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. In Romans 1, he's talking about the characteristics of Gentiles in general. He seems to be talking in a heavenly context, and that these were the Gentiles that worshipped paganism. And also in 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, he seems to be talking about the Gentile characteristics at the end time, at this age, the end of the age. In the last days, he says. And again, that seems to be in a heavenly or spiritual context as well. So whether we take it in a heavenly, whether these are characteristics of individuals in the heavenlies, or whether it consists of characteristics of individuals in the whole earth, we do not know. But we'll examine those in some detail to see what some of these effects are upon our current hour of temptation. If we compare the two lists, we see that there are four traits that are in common. And therefore, we took the four traits out of the listing in talking about the end times, because we feel that maybe these are traits that are common through people regardless, all the way through either through all of creation, the end times, or up through the all of creation of Gentile existence. These points are, first, that they are proud, and we know that this is universal. Pride is a problem that has always existed. Started with Satan. That there was disobedience to children. Unfortunately, I want to deal with this one a little more. I couldn't, honestly, because it doesn't seem like it's an end time, scripturally, it doesn't seem like it's an end time temptation, although we do see that it seems like the disobedience to children has grown over this last century. Another one is no natural affections, and the fourth one is implacability. People are implacable. That seems to be universal. But let's deal with some of the traits that are specific to the end times that Paul records in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we know a lot of these traits are going to come as a result of men walking after their lusts. In 2 Peter 3 and 4, it says, in the last days, there will be scoffers walking after their own lusts. And if we recognize the elements of that scripture, we'll see that it pins it down to the time of the Lord's return, and that there will be individuals walking after their lusts. It's important enough to note that in that little scripture, that these are men walking after their own lusts. Men have always walked after their lusts to a degree, so there must be a greater amount of that occurring in the last days, which is the Lord's parousia that they are scoffing at. First off, we see the selfishness in the listing that is mentioned among men. That society and nations and groups have all fragmented into special interest groups that are out only for their own desires. The more I hear arguments in defense of these special interest groups, the more I'm convinced that they are not really concerned with the welfare of the whole. Whether they be in our nation, whether they be in other nations, we see that there is a definite trait toward selfishness. And perhaps also we could consider abortion as a major issue now that is used quite often, as being an individual that says, this is my body and I'm going to do it with it the way I want to, regardless of any other pains or feelings or lives that are involved. Lovers of money, Paul says, and this seems to be very apropos for our time. And we think in Michigan, we don't know how it is here, but there's lotteries that are institutionalized and advertised on TV and through the magazines, what have you, of large piles of money that just keep growing and growing. And it seems that this is a real enticement towards love of money that was not even in pastor's day. And that there are an increased number of young professionals that are working up to 100 hours a week to fit into a very materialistic lifestyle. Defamers. We see in the news media and among politicians that there is more of an examination nowadays of personalities rather than issues. Unfortunately, if you read of 100 years ago, the various issues that were debated, you'll see that there was a much more scholarly approach to the actual issue than there is today. We are much shallower. We tend to set up straw dogs, straw men, and knock them down. Unthankful. That labor and welfare recipients, especially in this world, feel that the government and the various large companies owe them the support that they are getting. In most cases, they make no investment in that support, and it's free money, but we still think, from our experience in unemployment lines and in talking with other individuals, that they're not thankful of the blessings that they are really receiving, that they did not have 100 years ago. But instead, they feel that it's owed to them. Unholiness, Paul says. And we see now that men are lacking in those attributes of God, of love, of wisdom, and of justice. Given to intrigue, this itself would be a very involved discussion if we wanted to get into it, but we see that intrigue, especially now, wasn't mentioned as other earlier. Nowadays, especially, men are given to intrigue. And we think this is more of an emphasis than what we've seen in Watergate. For Watergate isn't really any more than a court intrigue that has been going on for centuries, ever since there were courts. But we feel that this is an indication of a much larger system of purposeful deception that is being foisted upon all people at this end time through intrigue and deception. Treacherous. We find it's more difficult for people to trust. Even in my lifetime, I've seen that it's dealing with people anywhere from business deals to picking up hitchhikers has become more and more risky. Beclouded, which is a translation from the word high-minded in the King James. And we see here the word figuratively means those that are blinded as a result of their pride. And we can see that especially among some of the most revered professions of the day. When there's a poll made, ministers, doctors, academians are all right at the top of the poll as far as people that the common man trusts. But these seem to me, anyways, that they are among the most benighted, among the most blind because of the pride that they have of their position. Lovers of pleasure, and this is another big topic that we can only touch upon, rather than lovers of God. Television, of course, is a big issue nowadays, and it should be a big issue. For another poll, revealed that 66% of all the people in the United States derive their greatest pleasure from TV. 66% derive their greatest pleasure from TV. We think this is very, not only numbing to the mind, but harmful in the result of some of the, if you investigate some of the programming that goes on, especially for children. But not to belabor that point, nonetheless, TV is a, of course, temptation that we have to carefully guard against at this time. Rich foods, which numb the body, we think of the availability of this temptation over over past times, and when we open our drawer and see all the spices that we have in a drawer, a drawer full of spices, which nowadays is nothing but much more than dust and value, but at Marco Polo's time would have been a king's ransom. We think of many other foods, especially ice creams, 23 flavors, that even kings themselves wouldn't have had if they could have paid for it with all the money in their realm. Yet it's very common for any one of us to enjoy those rich food experiences. But we know how it can affect the mind and the body. Explosion of sexual permissiveness, of course, is well known. And all the problems that have resulted in society. So we won't belabor that point. But, of course, it is another temptation that we will have to look out for. For it is even being sanctioned by the establishments that used to try to control it. It's even being encouraged. And another big point that has been dwelt upon, of course, is materialism. As far as lovers of pleasure, it's more ubiquitous than the Sears catalog. And so so that is another great temptation I'm sure we've had to deal with in the past, but is brought up under the categories of men wanting to love pleasures more than God. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 through 15, gives us another warning of this same time when it states that Satan will come as an angel of light. Reading the reprints, we find that the pastor dealt with many of these false prophets that were mentioned. Of a few, he mentions theosophy, higher criticism, Christian Science, many of which have waned in their importance over the past years. There has been new developments such as unity, and we feel that perhaps some of these early false prophets have actually merged into a new movement that is little known, but it's called New Age Movement. We think there's some validity to this existence of this movement, and roughly a description of this movement is that they are anti-Christian, mystical, humanistic, and covert. It appears that they began approximately 100 years ago, which would have been a very convenient time, of course, for the beginning of the Day of Temptation. Their symbol is the rainbow, which we have seen, of course, in more and more use. Their philosophy and theology is that eventually there will be a new world order after the destruction of the old order, and thus maybe the reason for using the rainbow as picturing a new order after the destruction of an old. There are what I have dubbed, when putting this talk together, three messengers of Satan, I would say, to this current hour of temptation we live, the season of testing. Those three messengers laid their foundations very early and even before the commencement of the hour of temptation, and they're well known to all of us. They're Darwin, Marx, and Freud. All three of these men, being atheists, have proposed philosophies and theories that remove God from the existence or influence on Earth or even the universe. Darwin removes God out of the universe altogether. Marx says God has no effect in society and the forces that shape society. And Freud says you can solve your own problems and God is only a hindrance. The understanding of a father image is only a hindrance to that solution. We feel the philosophies of these three men and their spin-offs have had a great amount of effect upon our thinking. Darwin began his theory of evolution with, I believe, his first writings around 1856. And we're familiar, of course, with that. Concisely, the theory is that there is a generation from as a result of natural forces, and there is no creative effort involved whatsoever. And this was a temptation, and has been a temptation, and continues to be, for man to worship the creature or creation over the Creator. For natural, through spin-offs of this philosophy, we have also been affected, I think, more unbeknownst to our conscience. And that is the thought that things evolve. How many times have we used the phrase, and I myself check myself in using it, but that this evolved or that evolved, this is an evolution of history or evolution of thought. But we believe that there is no such thing in any form as evolution, that there is no ordering of random parts into some sort of consistent whole without the input of an outside director or source. So history does not evolve. History comes about as a result of God's dealings or Satan and the workings of his minion. But there is an intelligent force behind these things. Fashion doesn't evolve as far as that goes. There is very little, if anything, that really, truly evolves. Remember that there is always an intelligent source behind every system. Marx in the social sciences was commissioned by a secret society called the League of the Just to write the Communist Manifesto in 1948. In that manifesto, along with other human natural beliefs in prophecy being fulfilled, he believes that society is shaped only by materialistic desires, and that there is no room for conscience relating to moral or ethical standards. That is, that natural and not divine forces shape history. We being, of course, of a bent of mind, we hope that divine forces do shape history, and that we believe in God and we're not atheists, think that perhaps these thoughts do not have much sway in our thinking. But as we had mentioned earlier, there are spin-offs and there are effects that this thought has made that perhaps does affect our thinking. And the influence is well illustrated. We have from a quote in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the most recent edition. And I'll read, "Even though Marxism has had little impact on social sciences as disciplines in the West, it has had enormous influences on the state of mind that are closely associated with the social sciences." And another quote, speaking of present interest in Marxist philosophy among intellectuals, Britannica states, "This could very well, through sheer numbers of its adherents, affect the nature of the social sciences in the years to come." So the very philosophy, which is centered on an atheistic view of forces in society, that Marx has, is influencing many other people now that are influencing us with their thoughts on social science. And perhaps just dealing with a small issue that may have affected the brethren directly, we see here a discussion on perhaps communism in the millennial age as being the form of government that will be established. And we believe that this is not the case. In Micah 4:4, we see that every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and that the laws of the that God gave to the Jews that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, even in the Solomon's temple picture, where we know that the laws are something that will carry on through in the Solomon antitype. that these show that there were sanctioned permission of private ownership among the Jews. And that fact, the fact that the Jews and that the church will receive inheritance is something that is in opposition to communistic doctrine. There is no inheritance in the communistic thought. As far as being classless, we see that star differs from star in the heavens. We see that flower differs from flower in the creation on earth. Animals differ. We see no problem with David sitting upon the throne, and that there will be a pyramid, if you will, of classes of very happy human beings living forever on the earth. A classless society is not something that we have seen the Lord create in the heavens. Besides which, pure communism is more than just joint ownership of land. So when we say communism in its purity would be, well, we ought to really look at what communism in its purity is, entails in all aspects. Finally, Freud, who is the acknowledged father of psychoanalysis, who began his first major work in 1892. He was about 40 years after the other two individuals we mentioned. And again, he tried to remove God from the conscience of the individual. He said anyone can solve their own psychological problems by proper analysis of their early experiences in life. And as a result, we feel there's been an emphasis upon introspection in our society. We see perhaps an increase in self-help groups, which may be in some way helpful, but we have not seen that they have been real effective. We see brethren as well as individuals in society looking at the problems of their difficulties, trying to look at the source of their difficulties within themselves and getting lost in the morass or swamp of sin that we live in. And we can see also that it could discourage us and block our assistance to God through Christ, perhaps this philosophy. But nonetheless, we have to be able to assess the sins that we have and ask for forgiveness and work towards solving those sins. But in the Freudian approach, we feel Jesus has an answer to in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, where Jesus says, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature?" Let us not focus upon ourselves, but let us focus outward and upward for the solutions to our personal problems. That's important. Now, these vain philosophies were mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, in which Paul warns Timothy to avoid profane and vain babblings by science falsely so called, in verse 20. Profane in the Greek, it means heathenism. That is, philosophies that lend themselves to carnality without respect to God. Vain, meaning we feel unscientific. These philosophies, even though they have the garb of science, are unscientific. For if you examine the basic tenets of each one of these three philosophies, the one in which they pivot everything upon, you'll find that they have never been proven in a laboratory situation. That's the scientific method. When something can be shown in a laboratory and repeated in a laboratory in China on the other side of the world, then it is accepted, more or less, as a fact. But none of these theories have been really thoroughly tested in the laboratory and proven. And in fact, evolution itself cannot be, by its own theory, tested in a lab. But the reason we bring all this out is because of what's mentioned in verse 21. The danger involved in following these vain babblings. For it says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. These are scientific babblings. How do they affect the church? Well, obviously they did back at Paul's time. Some have changed their belief. And I think this is one of the core issues that motivated me to give this talk, was I have seen individuals who have based a philosophy and given into temptation on the basis of psychological support. Taking this, what is to them a firm foundation in psychological analysis to the scriptures and renting the scriptures terribly. So we see this as a very present temptation in this hour. We have special temptations upon the church at this end time. And doing my research on this topic, we found two things that came up quite a bit, especially in the writings of the pastor, as saying that was required, especially at the end time, to overcome the hour of temptation. One is patience, and the other is love. So looking at it from the reverse, how has impatience affected our mode of thinking at the hour of temptation? We see it in perhaps the belief in the established belief in prophetic fulfillment that was brought forth by the pastor. We see changes in that. We see 70 years since the pastor's death, and we see no immediate fulfillment of those prophecies. Perhaps there has been impatience among brethren. Perhaps some have looked at past prophecies and said, if the world is in the shape it is now, how could it be if the Lord had returned? How could this be restitution? And in fact, I even heard it said that the man of sin is yet to be revealed. So all the things that, or many of the things that were placed in the past because of our impatience and not fulfilling in an early enough fashion as we had expected near the death of our pastor, we see those things therefore being moved forward. We see a change in prophetic expectation. Likewise, we see others that have moved the views of that we expect to see in the future. Because there has been so much future, we have seen some of those views move to the past, such as the church-state union or the destruction of Babylon. Gosh, how long is Babylon going to stand around? It should be destroyed by now, so therefore, maybe it's destroyed back here. Thus, with violence shall great Babylon be thrown down. Giving a personal testimony, a particular trial that is upon me in this time, as far as patience goes, is witnessing. We have witnessed and we have witnessed and we have very little in terms of changed thought to show for it. And perhaps even among the most effective brethren, there is a wearying of constantly talking to individuals that cannot perceive or receive the truth. And perhaps we fall from the way a little bit and stop our witness activities to a degree. But we know in Hebrews 12:3 that we should consider him, that is Jesus. And in considering Jesus, we think of all the experiences he had in his 3.5 years where he performed miracles. And he performed discussions that were from a perfect mind and ability that were far beyond our own, and certainly gave a greater zeal and time and effort than the speaker has ever given. Yet when he hung on the cross, he hung there without a friend, without a convert, or very few converts anyways, and those were not strong enough to stand by. So we think it a very small thing that we cannot convert the world. And therefore, in this hour of temptation, at least upon some of us, We must realize that we should continue on, as perhaps Noah had to continue witnessing for 120 years. Remember, we spoke of the sixth epoch of the Philadelphian church. We read the scripture and we said there were three elements and two discussed. The third element shown in that scripture is in, again, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." It seems like the Philadelphian church did not have need of patience. Perhaps we do. Perhaps that is one of the main reasons we have the hour of temptation to go through. So patience is a very important virtue to develop, especially when we know that it is, in reprint 4995, there's a beautiful article on love being the final test. And part of that article meshed the patient thought with the thought of love. That we have to be patient, especially in the spiritual realm, among ourselves, with our brethren. We have to remember that we are probably all indeed strong individualistic people with strong characters, or we would not have separated from the world and be here. And that we are unique one to another because really our only common interest is the love of the truth and the love of the Lord. There would be no other item that would draw us all together like this if we didn't have the Lord. It's not natural attraction and filial love that you may have for your family or certain friends that attract you. So we have to remember this, and we have to look deeply for the Lord's character in each and every one of us. For if we love the Lord, we will love the reflection of the Lord's character, regardless of the flesh or body that is reflected off of. During this perilous time, we are not without some assistance. We have the ability of being in the time of present truth. And it's this present truth that helps us to understand what is going on in this world. Can you imagine people outside of our understanding throwing their hands up in disgust, in despair, especially those that perhaps are more of in character where he was vexed in Sodom. He was vexed daily in Sodom. And they were vexed because of the people in the world are vexed because of the loss of appreciation for some beautiful values in our current society, and how they must be disgusted. But we ourselves can lift up our head and rejoice and know that our redemption draweth nigh, because the sure foundation, fulfillment of prophecy from the scriptures is being fulfilled. So as being instead of being a vexation to those in the world, present truth to us can be a source of joy as a result of these failings that we see in the world. But we must apply ourselves to present truth with an honest and a diligent heart. We understand that there are more than just present truth that gives us abilities at this end time. Probably the most powerful tool that we have is prayer. And again, we have the words of Jesus that state in Matthew 6 and 13, Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or perhaps the proper translation or rendering of that is the evil one. So we should be, at this end time, especially close to our Lord in prayer, praying for the understanding and the strength to overcome the temptations that are upon us in the world. In closing, we'll use the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It states, "For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." And it's our prayer that this somewhat ambitious, large project has made some impression, inroads into our thinking, perhaps has made us a little more acutely aware of some of the subtle temptations and problems that we have in this hour of temptation. Thank you again, and the Lord add his blessing.
The Lord bless you, Brother Bob. Indeed, I've commented many times that I'm glad I grew up in my generation than in this generation, because as he brought out, it's the trials on the people, both in the truth and in the world, are getting more and more difficult. And we're very thankful that Bob brought out that by staying close to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, that we are protected. And we've had two very good edifying talks this morning. And then Bob will ask the blessing on the service and also on the food.
Dear Heavenly Father, we wish to extend our love to Thee especially, thanking You for the opportunity to shield us and protect us in this most difficult time. We pray, dear Father, that even though we have trials and temptations about us, our spirit may go strong and that we may overcome and take hold of that crown that You have offered. We pray now especially, Father, at this time for the provisions that You have provided for us in the meal, and pray that You will use those provisions to strengthen our flesh to serve our spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.